we left off last week considering the question that many have had when a lost one has gone on before them. Where is grandma now? And we spent some time last week talking about that and looking at the various references the scripture would point us to. But I mentioned that the scripture makes reference to five heavens. Five heavens. I said that one of them has been vacated. Three of them are currently occupied. And one of them will be occupied at a later date. One of them has been vacated. It was full and is empty now. Three of them are occupied, and one of them will be occupied at a later date. Just by way of quick review, I mentioned that the first heaven is that heaven that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, that on the second day of creation, where it says that God created the firmament. It is that immediate space, that immediate atmosphere that is above the earth's surface. It is in this heaven that man depends upon for our breathing. It is in this heaven that we experience things like wind and rain and snow. Our hydraulic cycle is experienced in this first heaven. Very interesting, something that Job made reference to, which is probably the oldest written book in the entire scripture. The book of Job makes reference to the hydraulic cycle, how the rain would come down and hit the water, and then it would be evaporated back up, and we see a cycle taking place. And it wasn't for hundreds and thousands of years before we came to understand the reality of the hydraulic cycle, which is just another substantiation of the fact that God wrote this book and he created the earth the way that it says that he did. So the first heaven, from man's point of view, is the immediate heaven that is surrounding the planet Earth. I mentioned that this heaven has a future, but it's not good. We looked at the scriptures that teach that the first heaven is going to be judged by God, that it is going to be burned up, if you will. Now, is it going to be burned up in the sense that it will never be used again? No. In fact, what we see and where we're going to go in the next number of weeks, it's actually this same earth that's going to be burned up as by fire, the scripture says, that God is going to redeem and renew. And so where are we going to be after the end of the age, after the millennial reign of Christ and where he comes and sets up his kingdom? Well, where is that going to be? It's going to be right here on this earth. So if you thought that you're going to be leaving this place, you're going to leave here temporarily. We're going to go to the third heaven. We're going to come back to this earth, but it's going to be a redeemed earth. It's going to be a renewed earth. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But the scripture speaks about this first heaven coming under the judgment of God because of the fall of man and the sin that entered into the world. The second heaven that we see mentioned in the scripture is also talked about in the creation account. It is the planetary heaven. It is that heaven that is immediately above our atmosphere, where the untold billions of stars are and the planets and all of the universe is what is incorporated into that second heaven. We then began to talk about the third heaven. And if you want more information, I think there's a CD in the back there if you weren't here last week. But we began to look at this third heaven. It, like the other two heavens, the first heaven, second heaven, which are currently occupied, this third heaven also is occupied. Paul had a glimpse into this glorious place, and we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But it's in this third heaven that the presence of Almighty God dwells. It is in this place where his throne is established. It is in this place where the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It is in this place where those who have died in faith in Christ are ushered into. Paul talks about the fact that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so it is in this third heaven that as the believer breathes his last breath, he is instantaneously, immediately in the third heaven. It is not a state of mind. It is not a state of being. It is a literal place that Christ has created for us. And so it is in this third heaven that all those who place their faith in Christ instantly find themselves in. So the answer to the question was, where is grandma now? If grandma put her trust in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, she is in the third heaven with Jesus. It is this third heaven that I mentioned last week that was opened up at the baptism of Jesus as John the Baptist was baptizing him. Could you imagine the scene of that wonderful day. Here is the disciples, and here is John in the water, and Jesus is being baptized, and he brings him up out of the water, and we see not the first heaven open, not the second heaven open, but the third heaven open up. And we see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and we hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What was happening there was we see this third heaven that is opened up. We also get a glorious picture of a triune God. We see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one in essence, three in person. All shown, all demonstrated right there, uniquely and distinctly different from one another as the heavens were opened up. It was this third heaven that Stephen looked up to. Here is Stephen being martyred for his faith. And that just before he dies, he opens his eyes and sees past the first heaven. He sees past the second heaven, and he sees the heavens are opened as he cries out, "Look, I see the heavens are opened, and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God." I love that. It's the only time we see Jesus standing in the New Testament. Everywhere else we see that he is seated at the right hand of God. But what we see here is this event obviously gets the attention of Jesus. He stands to look down at what is going on. He is standing. What Stephen saw was this third heaven and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It was this third heaven that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 of Ezekiel's book, as he is called and to the ministry. And here he is by the river of Shabra. And he says that it was at that point that the heavens were opened. And he says, "I saw visions of God." Well, which heavens? Not the first heaven, not the second heaven, but he saw the third heaven. "I saw visions of God, a place where God dwells." Isaiah had a front row seat to that as well in Isaiah chapter 6. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up. He was sitting on a throne." It says the train of his robe filled the glory, filled the temple. It speaks of God's glory. It filled the place. He says above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Could you imagine the scene as Isaiah was looking up past that first heaven, past that second heaven, and seeing the glory of God? He saw the throne of Almighty God. He saw the angelic host resting there and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Could you imagine what it must have been like for Isaiah? It's very interesting. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel had a glimpse of a heaven that, listen, they would not immediately be ushered into at the time of their death. What they had a vision of was a third heaven, but it was not the heaven that at the time of their own death that they were going to immediately be ushered into. And that's where I want to take a moment to take a look at what is this heaven that we mentioned before. You see, they went to a different heaven. A heaven that was awaiting an event to take place. I said before that there were five heavens. Three of them are occupied, one has been vacated, and one of them will be occupied at a later date. And one of them, the one of them that was occupied, at one time we see is vacated. Something happened to that heaven. Something happened to this place where we see that the Old Testament saints were brought to before Christ's coming. Now, let me just take a pause here and just mention this, because a lot of people had asked me afterwards, are you that other heaven, are you talking about purgatory? Let me put your mind at ease. I'm not speaking about purgatory. Purgatory, it's taught by the Roman Catholic Church as well as the Greek Orthodox Church. They get this from the second book of Maccabees, which is not an inspired book of the Bible. It's not ever been accepted by the church as being an authentic book of the Bible, therefore is not able to be used to teach doctrine. But in that passage, there's talk about this idea of purgatory. What they teach is that when somebody dies and their relationship with God and the church which usually are one and the same, that are synonymous, if it is not what it ought to be, they're not bad enough to kind of go to hell, but they're not good enough to go to heaven. And so they go to this place called purgatory. And it is in purgatory where they will begin to pay for their sins for however long it takes to have those sins purged from them. Sometimes it's a short amount of time. Sometimes it's a long amount of time. But it is something that is going to be determined by the sins that you've not repented of. Any kind of a mortal sin, certainly. Also, though, it was a real tie-in with what your relationship with the church was. What the Catholic Church did is they came up with something called indulgences. What indulgences did is if you had a loved one who you believed was in purgatory because they had not, they weren't good enough to get into heaven, you were able to buy from the church indulgences. And what these indulgences, they were little certificates that you can buy that would get time off for your loved ones in purgatory. Now, I'm not saying that to bash the Catholic Church, but the reality of it is, there's nothing in the scripture that would suggest that in the slightest bit. It was the ongoing promotion of that in the 1500s that stirred up a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, who looked and said, "There's no way that the church can free people from this place called purgatory," and then that launched the whole Protestant Reformation. But I say all that to say, what we're not talking about here is purgatory. But there was a holding place that took place for the saints of God before Christ had died, and they went to a holding place awaiting a special event. It's a place that Jesus referred to as Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. We read about it in Luke chapter 16. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn there with me to Luke chapter 16. I wonder if you're here today, if you have your Bible and it looks and you know how you have like the titles above each section. I wonder how many of your Bible says the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Does anybody's Bible say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Qualified by saying the word parable? Okay, good. Because this was not a parable. There have been some that have taught that this is a parable. And what a parable is an untrue story that is used to make a true point. This has been, theologians across the board have agreed that this is not a parable. This was an actual event that took place. Number one, Jesus spoke of a specific place and used specific names. He never did that in parables. And there was such specifics to this that it has been rejected by the evangelical church as being a parable, but instead being a true, actual event that took place. And so let's take a look at that. If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 16, verse 19. He says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." This is Jesus speaking. "The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Let's just stop there for a moment. What Jesus is showing us here is that basically there are these two men, both of them have died, both of them have been brought to a place where they were able to see each other. A place where one man was in torment, the scripture says, and where the other one was not in torment. He says he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried out and said, "Father Abraham," this is the man who was in torment, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Very interesting. Here he is. He is obviously being tormented, and he cries out to Abraham, who he is obviously able to see. And he says, hey, Abraham, send Lazarus, who is obviously is not being tormented at this point. Send Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water and touch my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And so we see a clear distinction between the two places. One is a place of torment. It is in Hades. It is a place of punishment. It is a place that is separate from where Abraham is. Where Abraham is in Abraham's bosom, it is a place of comfort. It is a place of peace and stability. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Verse 26, Jesus says, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass on to us. Interesting. Okay, so now what we have here, we have a clear separation between these two locations. They're both able to see each other. They're both able to hear each other. They're both able to see where the other one has or has not. And he says to Abraham, send them over. And Abraham said, I can't. There's a gulf that is fixed so that those who want to come over to us cannot, and those of us who want to come over to you cannot come over to you either. And so watch how the direction of this rich man's focus changes. Verse 27, he says, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Who? Lazarus. That you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Wow. Here he is. He is aware of his circumstances. He's obviously realizing he's under the punishment and torment of all that Hades had to offer. And when he comes to realize that this great gulf that has been fixed, he realizes the saddest place anyone could ever be in that place of absolute hopelessness. I think the scariest or most concerning thing about hell is that there's never a chance of being redeemed ever, ever, ever again. And we see this rich man comes to grips with this and changes his focus. And he says, then, Father Abraham, I beg you, take Lazarus and send him to my brothers. Have them go knock on their door and warn them lest they come to this place of torment as well. What ought this series on heaven create in our hearts and minds? It ought to create an awareness of what is ahead. Reminder that we are not of this world, that this place is not our home, that we are pilgrims passing through. It ought to serve as a reminder that we are not to get caught up in the things around here that hold us down, that we have a destiny that God has for us. But along with that, it needs to serve as a reminder to us that not everybody is going over there. And I bet if we would ask those who are in Hades today, if they had one request other than wanting to get out, it would be this: that we'd go to the loved ones that they knew, and that we'd warn them and tell them about Jesus. And what this ought to create in our minds is a love for what is ahead, as well as a love for the lost, because we have the message that saves. There is salvation in no other man but the man Christ Jesus. And what we see is this man in utter desperation accepts where he's at and says, then please, Father Abraham, I've got five brothers. Send them knocking on the door lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. This could not be a parable. This is such specifics. They have Moses and the prophets, lest they hear him. And he said to them, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, even if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead. You say, well, I don't know. Think about that. If somebody rose from the dead and went to them and said, hey, listen, it's real, man. This stuff is true. I was in hell. I understand. You better get your life right. There's something in us that would say, yeah, if somebody rose from the dead and told us this was the way, surely everybody would believe it. Yeah, exactly. Well, we had one that rose from the dead. Very interestingly, when Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says that the graves were opened up and those who had died in faith had come out, read about it in the book of Mark, and they walked about preaching the gospel. Those who had been dead went out and preached the gospel. And still, not everybody believed. And so we see that there's this place called Abraham's bosom, this place where the righteous go before Christ's atonement and where the unrighteous go into this place of Hades, this place of torment. Abraham's bosom was the holding place of the righteous, those who died prior to Christ dying on the cross. It was a place where people experienced the presence of God. They experienced one thing they did not experience was the presence of sin. Somebody might say, well, how can heaven be heaven if he was aware of what was going on in Abraham's bosom? How could he be in peace and joy if he were to look past that gulf and see the rich man and all those in torment? How could that possibly be? I don't know, but you know what? God is able to do it. God sees the wickedness and the decadence of the day. God is able to see the ways in which you and I fall short and the church at large falls short. He's able to see all of the sin that has ravaged our sin-sick planet. And it has not compromised his holiness one bit. It has not tainted his perfection one bit. And so what we see is we have this picture of these two. They're able to see each other. And this one who's in Abraham's bosom, he is a place of comfort. He's in a place of peace. He senses the presence of God, but in a limited way. We read about this a little bit more in the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, turn there together. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes and says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9. Now this he ascended. Why is that in quotes? I didn't put it in quotes. That's the way it's there. It's when the author is adding commentary to the comment he just made. Now this he ascended. What does it mean? But that he first descended also into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So what we have here, we have this picture. What Paul talks about in Ephesians is he that ascended, Christ, he first descended. He went somewhere, is what he's saying. Where did Jesus go? Did Jesus go to hell? In a very limited way, let me first expose a lie that's out there that some of the very hyper-charismatics have taught over the years. Men like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and Fred Price and others of the like that talk about a born-again Jesus. They take this scripture and they'll say that Jesus, when he descended, he went to hell and he suffered. At that point, he was born again. And at that point, then everything was completed. And he's able to go and lead captivity captive. That is not true. Where did Jesus go then? The Bible says that he went to the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended. So where did Jesus go? Did he go to hell? Kind of. And I'm going to qualify that. Nobody's allowed to leave until I qualify this. Where did he go? He went to Abraham's bosom. A place where those who were on the other side were able to see where he was going. You see, where Jesus went is he went into Abraham's bosom. He led captivity captive. But in the same way that they were able to see the rich man and Lazarus, could you imagine what was going on in their hearts and mind when all of a sudden they look and they see this bright light light up all of Abraham's bosom, and all of a sudden Jesus walks in, the creator of the universe, the Son of Man, and he empties out Abraham's bosom. And so was he in hell? Not really, but they saw what was going on. He went into Abraham's bosom, the holding place of those, whereas Hebrews talks about Abraham and one who waited a city whose builder and maker is God. Could you imagine what was going on? I don't know all that was going on in Abraham's bosom, but one thing I knew they were doing, they were waiting. They were looking. Every single time one other Old Testament saint came in, and each one coming in with different insights into the Messiah that was going to come, each one would share and say, he's not here yet, but he's coming. I know this about him. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. It's coming. Hey, John the Baptist is born. Hey, we're getting close. Oh, look, the angel appeared to Mary. And see, there's constant buildup. The anticipation must have been great in Abraham's bosom when they knew that the babe was born in a manger. They were aware, I believe with all my heart, they were able to see what's going on earth. I believe with all my heart, people in heaven are able to see what's going on here in the earth. I look at this passage, he talks about, his brothers that had gone on before, and we're going to get more into that. I'll substantiate those claims later, but could you imagine the anticipation in Abraham's bosom? It says that he came in and he led captivity captive. What does that mean? Were they caged up? They were captives? They were in prison? I thought they were the Old Testament saints. They weren't captive in the sense that they were encaged. They led captivity captive in the sense that they were in a confined space. There was a great gulf that was fixed. They weren't able to go there. They weren't able to go into the third heaven yet because Jesus hadn't presented his offering yet, his own blood yet. And so they were in a confined state. In a confined place, he led captivity captive. But they were waiting for something. Those in Abraham's bosom, they were waiting for a very special event to take place. And we read about it in Revelation chapter 5. This is exciting stuff. I get really pumped up. This is incredible. Take a look at this. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. He says in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one on heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. Could you imagine that? I kind of take a pause there and I think to myself, look, they see this. Could you imagine? Here's John. He's on the island of Patmos, and God's opening his eyes to see these things that are ahead. And he says here that he's reading the scroll, and they proclaim. He says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And you can see or sense the anticipation. Who's it going to be? Where is it going to be? And it says, and nobody on heaven or on earth was able to open the scroll. And John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Listen, but in verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, that has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." He's saying, hey, don't weep. The event that we've all been waiting for has taken place. That one that the scriptures have predicted, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed and he is able to open the scroll. And John says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Which lamb? Here is John the Baptist. He is ministering. He is baptizing people. And he looks across a dusty road and he sees, here comes the rabbi. Jesus is coming to town. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His behold, It stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The one that they waited for, the one that they anticipated, the Lion of the tribe of Judah had finished the work and he was presenting himself as the Lamb of God. The sacrificial offering, the only perfect lamb that was capable of taking away all the sin of the world. Oh, there had been many lambs that had been slain before. There had been many lambs that had been offered up as a symbol of atonement, but this was the real thing. and there would never be a need to pay the price for any more sins. That's why purgatory is not necessarily. One came and paid the price in full, in whole, by sharing and shedding his blood for you and for me. And so all of the righteous who died prior to the atonement, they went to this place we call Abraham's bosom. And when Christ died on the cross, he paying the full penalty for our sins. He then went into Abraham's bosom and he gathered up all the righteous and brought them up with him into paradise. Could you imagine the scene? What that must have been like for those in Abraham's bosom. We get a glimpse, I believe, of this event prophetically from one of the Psalms of David. We have in Psalm 24 a front row seat to listen into some of the dialogue that was taking place between the angels at the gate of paradise and those who were coming out of Abraham's bosom. We read about it in Psalm 27. Look at this. The whole population of Abraham's bosom calls out to the keeper of the gate, "Lift up your heads, O your gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The response comes back, "Who is this King of glory?" And I believe all the entire host of people that stood behind the King of glory came, responded with a resounding, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come forth." And heaven responds, "Who is the King of glory?" And all the inhabitants of Abraham's bosom respond with a resounding, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. We are victorious. And he is here. And he has paid the price." And he brings them and ushers them into paradise. Which paradise? The paradise that Ezekiel saw. The paradise that Isaiah saw, the paradise that Stephen saw, the paradise that opened up at the baptism of Jesus. And they are there and they will remain there until such a time that God recreates the new heaven and the new earth. Again, is that third heaven going to be done away with where they are now? The scripture talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Is that third heaven going to be recreated or done away with? Absolutely not. Sin never entered into that realm. And so what we're going to see, and we'll talk about this later on, we're going to see that third heaven is going to merge with the new earth, and the new Jerusalem is going to merge, and it is all going to come together as one at the end of time. After Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet and all the host of hell are kicked into the lake of fire and all of sin is done away with and God sets up his kingdom forever, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and there'll be a city, Jerusalem, coming down. Let's go back a minute to paradise before we close. Picture the scene with me again. Here is Christ. He breathes his last. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I thirst. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And as scripture says, and with that he gave up the ghost. Where did he go? He went to heaven. And he presented himself as the Lamb of God, paying the price and atoning for the sins of humanity. At that point, where does he go? From there, that point, he immediately goes to Abraham's bosom. And he clears it out that same day, that same moment. He presents himself as the solution to man's biggest problem, as the atoner, the atonement of man's sin. And immediately, once that is accepted, he heads out to Abraham's bosom. How do I know that? Because right before Jesus died on the cross, he had a conversation with somebody, didn't he? Take a look with me at Luke chapter 23. We see that Jesus, right before he died, we see that he is hanging on a cross between two thieves. And there's a conversation that takes place. Luke chapter 23. Look with me at verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us as well. But the other thief on the cross, answering, rebuked the other thief, saying, do you not even fear God? What just happened there? He made a connection. He realized this is not just some guy who claims to be the king of the Jews. Do you fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. What do we call that? Repentance. He's aware of the fact we're getting what we deserve here. We're guilty. But this man has done nothing wrong. Why did they think they put Jesus on the cross? Because they said he's a blasphemer. He claims to be God. And this man says he's done nothing wrong because he is God. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I tell you a truth. You could bank on this, is what he's saying. I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today. It's going to be finished today. Not going to, if he died before Jesus, he would have ended up in Abraham's bosom for a little while. We don't know where in the time sequence where I would love to know. But in the sequence of time, we don't know if he died before Jesus or after Jesus, as far as like all the time frame that was going on there. What we do know, though, is if he died before Christ, actually, we know he did die before Christ. He went into Abraham's bosom. He was only there for a short time because today, the Bible says, he was going to be with him in paradise. And so we see an incredible picture of that from Christ. So we looked at the first heaven. It is the immediate atmosphere that surrounds this earth that we live on. We occupy that. We looked at the second heaven. It too is occupied by stars and planets. It is what we call our universe. We looked briefly at the third heaven. It too is occupied. It is occupied by the redeemed. It is occupied by the angelic hosts and is occupied by the very presence of Almighty God. We looked at this other heaven, and I don't want to put a number on that as far as I would not call it a fourth heaven. Certainly, Paul clearly makes a distinction of what the third heaven is, and so we don't really need to put a number to it because it was a temporary place, but it was a temporary holding place for the Old Testament saints until the sacrifice was offered. And at that point, once the sacrifice was offered, that heaven became vacant, became empty. Next week, we're going to look a little bit more into detail at what is going on in this third heaven. What's going on? What are they doing now? Well, I know there's a lot of joy. I know there's a lot of laughing. I know they're having a lot of fun in the presence of Almighty God. Tom and I had a chance, we took a walk the other day, and we were just talking about the things of the Lord, and he just kind of said, so what do you think we'll be doing? I said, I think we'll be doing this. Walking down, not maybe gravel, but maybe streets of gold. Talking about the goodness of Almighty God and how great he is. Two friends walking together, enjoying the presence of one another, and celebrating and bragging on how great our God is. I know there'll be a lot of that, but I also know that it's going to be a lot of anticipation in heaven for a day that is still yet to come. A day where God is going to set up his kingdom here on earth, where the third heaven and the new Jerusalem and the new earth is going to merge, and time will be completely done away with, and we will forever be in the presence of Almighty God. Oh yeah, whatever happened to the rich man and all of those that were in torment opposite Abraham's bosom? They're still there. They're still there. They're still in torment. They're still crying out. They're still separated from God. But they are only there temporarily as well, because there will be a day at the end of time where they, inhabitants of that place, of Hades, is taken and kicked after their judgment, and they will be placed into the lake of fire where they will forever be separated from God without the possibility of redemption. I pray that that creates a mixed emotion in you, one of absolute love and appreciation for the God who saved you when you didn't deserve it, and one that cries out for those who do not know him. A lack of either one means that there's an imbalance in your life. We must come, or a denial that we live in, and I think that's also the case. We live in denial of those realities. But they will forever be separated from God. And there will be, in the end of time, there will be two places. There will be the new heaven and the new earth, and there will be the lake of fire, and they will be separate. And one, I believe, at that point will not have a visual of the other. We'll pick this up next week. Father, thanks for your word. Lord, it's exciting to get into the word of God, to see what you have done for us. Lord, we're in awe. Father, I pray that you would make a shift in our thinking as a church, as Christians. Lord, if the excitement of what is ahead does not change the way we live, Lord, may we line up with the way we ought to be thinking. And if the reality of the destiny of the lost does not move us out of our comfort zones, does not move us with passion to reach out to them and tell them about Christ, I pray you'd help us to think correctly. Lord, so many times we live in this state of denial, thinking that this is going to be it, where James says our life is but a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Lord, may we redeem the time that you've given us, looking on one hand of what is ahead, and letting us that motivate us, Lord, to take as many people with us. I pray if there's anybody here this morning that you don't know where you're going to spend your eternity, I'd encourage you, don't leave this place without accepting Christ as your Lord and your Savior. The price has been paid. It's not about dues. It's about done. It's done for you. And all we have to do is, like the thief on the cross, acknowledge he is God and I am incapable of saving myself, and put all of our trust in him. If that's you, I just want to pray with you. Is there anybody here? Say, just pray for me. I want to ask Christ to be Lord of my life. Is there anybody at all not wanting to miss this time or this opportunity? Thank you, Lord. Well, Father, I pray then, Lord, as we're in the presence of people who know where they're going, God, I pray you'd give us a heart and a desire to take as many people with us as possible. Lord God, bring us to a place where we're reaching out to our family and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and all of those who don't know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.